confessed that he was crucified, died and buried, and crucified, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. That's this, what we're looking at this morning. Just reminded again this week of how important it is for us to proclaim truth. Freedom of religion is a precious thing, and it is a delicate thing. Not to get too off topic, but to bring this home to you this morning. There's another case before the Supreme Court regarding whether or not states can give educational funds to parents who send children to Christian schools, and the whole issue of separation of church and state. And won't go into all the particulars, but the state is arguing that they should be able to give funds to to such families. But here's the real point: as long as the schools aren't too religious and don't teach Christian doctrine. Well, now that's very interesting. We have to make very clear we understand and discern what is happening when there is a willingness of a government that is increasingly secular to help, as it were, those who want to teach Christian doctrine. It sounds generous enough, but the strings attached are those that we simply can't abide by. And Christian school, by definition, is one that teaches Christian doctrine. Every school teaches doctrines. Public schools teach doctrine as well. They teach that there's no God, and they expect every student will learn this and know it and confess it by the time they're done going to the school. And the secularists know that if they can control the schools and both public and private, that they can determine what the next generation believes. And we can be sure that this won't stop here if they're successful. They don't want churches to teach Christianly either, at least not in a way that they would disagree with. There are many today who say, well, I'm fine with the church as long as it isn't too religious, and as long as it doesn't force its doctrine, in quotation marks. What that means is don't talk about the faith in public places. They want to silence Christians, and they want to determine what Christianity means by redefining Christianity. They want to catechize. They're just not using the Bible. They have their own system of beliefs. And this morning I want us to remember that, because it's very important for us to remember what Scripture teaches and why it's important, why it matters. This teaching will influence public life. In fact, because that teaching of sin and of coming judgment and of the need of a Savior has been receding from the foreground, our holiday, as it were, Christmas, as it has been called, is less and less about Christ and more about stuff. And that just bears out the truth that was just mentioned, that if you teach Christmas is about stuff, then that's exactly what people are going to believe. And that's exactly what people are going to serve, stuff. This morning, we want to remember that Christmas is about Christ coming, and the need of his coming, and what his coming accomplished for those who believe in him. The church is to proclaim the Scriptures. It's what it means to be the church, to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, to guard the good deposit. This morning we remind ourselves of the Bible's teaching on Christ's death, burial, and descent into hell. Looking at Luke 23, let's turn our attention to the reading of God's Word, verses 44 to 47. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." The congregation, the next portion of the catechism covers a lot of different passages in Scripture this morning. So I want us to use it something as an outline, looking at Christ's suffering, his burial, and his descent into hell. This morning we look first at the aspect of his suffering death. We confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Question 40 asks. And the answer, because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. We have lost that notion, it seems, to a large degree in our culture, that there is sin in the world, that we are sinners, and that God is the one to whom we must answer. We talk about things like Mother Nature and Father Christmas and all of these other things to kind of give us something to believe in, but we don't believe in the one true God who declares that we will give account for all that we have done in the flesh before Him. And God declares that the penalty for sin is death. He declares that way back in Genesis 2:17 when He said to Adam and Eve that, when He said to Adam, on the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. If you disobey me, you shall die. You shall face the judgment of death. And Jesus came as a second Adam so that He could pay for sin in the flesh. This is absolutely critical, this incarnation that we speak of at this time of the year, the coming of the Son of God in the flesh, that sin might be condemned in flesh. Though the Bible declares that Jesus Himself was innocent. We read it here. The centurion says, certainly this man was innocent. We read it in Pilate. He says it in chapter 18 once, and verse 38, and then again in chapter 19, verses 3 and 6, that Jesus is not guilty. He says, I find no guilt in this man. So Jesus is not dying for His own sin. He comes to bear the punishment that our sins deserved as He bears our sin. The love that He displayed in the face of such hatred is gripping. It ought to draw us to Him, that He would love so much. It displays the love of God for sinners. How important for us to remember that He, the only person who could offer up payment for sin, came. The Son of God, come in the flesh. God condemned sin in His Son. We read in Romans 8, verse 3. The Old Testament pointed forward to the reality of the judgment for sin. That's why the Israelites had to offer animal sacrifices. It was a reminder of what sin demanded, that lifeblood was to be given for sin. Now, we cringe at the smallest of payments. I don't want to belittle the sacrifice of Christ, but we cringe at the smallest of payments, don't we? We can cringe over that which we think is unfair, unjust, and not willing to pay. I was thinking about this the other day. It's funny how the sermon will sit in your mind. I'm driving through the tollway and I'm complaining about paying toll. 90 cents, $1.50, whatever it is. Complaining about such things, the payment, and then reflecting upon what the Lord Jesus Christ paid for my sin. In God's unfolding revelation, He reveals to His people that animal sacrifice is never enough. It doesn't matter if you sacrifice thousands and thousands of animals. It goes on and on, but it cannot pay for sin. For God's justice demands that the one who sinned must pay, namely humanity. This is a truth we are not allowed to proclaim today, and yet it is one so desperately needed so that people might find the peace that they most truly need, which is peace with God through Christ. Jesus had to die. That was the necessity. Then question and answer 41, why was He buried? His burial testifies that He really died. He was cut off from the land of the living. The prophet Isaiah says that this one would be cut off from the land of the living, the suffering servant of God, Isaiah 53, verse 8. The Bible makes clear that Jesus was already dead on the cross when the soldier pierced His side. You remember John 19, water and blood flowed from His side, indicating that He was already dead. So what more can be said about His burial? He's placed in the tomb as the final humiliation, going all the way to the final point of humiliation. He represented man, the crown of God's creation, returning to dust. As we say, from dust we've come, to dust we shall return. One commentator writes, when a person is buried, we witness a dethronement of God's image. We were created to rule and to have the earth under our feet, but in the end, we are placed under the earth. That is sin's final humiliation. We are undone. Christ took to himself the humiliation of the grave, but we know this, that his body did not see decay. God intervened, not allowing him to see decay, his Holy One to see decay in fulfillment of Psalm 16. And that is our hope in the burial of our loved ones who die in the Lord, that God will raise us up to greater glory, that the perishable will put on the imperishable, that we will receive glorified bodies as unto Christ's glorified body. But then the question lingers, if the punishment for sin is death and Christ died in our place, why must we still die? And the Catechism deals with that also. Looking there in question and answer 42, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. The Catechism doesn't directly answer the question, but it gets us to think differently about our dying. It puts an end to our sinning. God, in his determination, leaves death as a part of our experience here, but he reminds us in the Scriptures that it puts an end to our sinning. This is a comforting word in the presence, the very presence of death. After the death of the believer, they are brought beyond the state of sinning, beyond that place of sinning. Sin has no power or presence in heaven. We remember this when we stand next to the burial plot of a loved one. The battle against sin is over. Faith in life means no fear in death. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has crossed over from death to life. He is no longer under condemnation. That is what we recognize in Lord's Supper this morning. Christ has tasted death for us and has risen that we might not fear death. He has conquered that last enemy. Death is frightening when it's a punishment from God. For the unbeliever, it is that of a beginning series of punishments unto eternity. But in Christ's resurrection, the sting of death is gone, Paul says. Where, O death, is your sting? Where the victory of the grave? Death is a door for the believer. God tells each of us to turn away from sin. Yet we struggle. But in death, he delivers us from sin's power and its reality in our life. Death is still an enemy, but it's been conquered. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. In his unfathomable wisdom, God has determined to keep this enemy before us. But the days of death are numbered. That is the reason we celebrate his death and his resurrection. Because in that we see our own. Question answer 43 goes on and says this: what further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? We read, by his power our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Christ's death has further benefit for our present living. It's not just for the future. Already now there is benefit. In his death we see a picture of dying to our sin nature. One has put it this way: we often are quite comforted with dying, thinking of dying in the Lord when it comes. But we are not so keen on living for the Lord while we live here on earth. We would rather live for ourselves. Jesus has come that that might cease, that we might live for Him and die to our old selves. Christ came to free us from our old nature. Those wonderful words in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. Since we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This season is a season of joy because we are brought to God, reconciled to Him, receiving peace, but also new life. We delight to be near to God. We are not fearful in the sense of a condemning judgment, but we want to be near Him. We want to be like Him. As we come to know Him, we become like Him, putting sin to death that we might live in the newness of life won for us. On the celebration of the supper, we remember Christ destroying sin and now living to intercede for us, to deliver us from sin. The Lord's Supper is a celebration, a new relationship. Our bridegroom laying down His life to beautify His bride, to prepare us for that wedding banquet, for that coming fellowship with the Father, where we will come and He will receive us. He will receive us because of Christ. He's delivered you from death and is drawing you to Himself with His infinite life. You've been crucified with Christ. You no longer live for sin. Christ lives in you. The life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God. These words of Paul from Galatians 2. Paul says in Philippians 1, to live is Christ. And he goes on to say, and to die is gain. To put an end to our sinning, that we might be with the Lord. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And we are those who then offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Him, remembering, recognizing all of His mercies to us, the cost, what has been done. Then this last question and answer, 44, why does the creed add He descended into hell? The answer to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. The descent into hell clause was later addition to the Apostles' Creed. It's been understood in radically different ways by various branches of the Christian tradition. It's interesting that the Catechism doesn't address that in this Lord's Day. It doesn't go through all of those. What are the different ways that we can think about this descent into hell, what it might mean? It wants to bring comfort, as do I this morning. But I do think it valuable for us to think about how this has been considered throughout the Christian tradition, that we might understand it better. First, one of the ways that it's been understood in the past, his descent into hell, was this. At the Greek translation that an early church father made, he put the word Hades. He descended into Hades. And what he understood by this addition to the creed was that Jesus was going to the place of the dead or to death. The problem with that is it makes this then redundant because we've already confessed that He died and was buried. So we shouldn't understand it that way. Well, there's another way of understanding the word hell here, and that is as a place of eternal punishment. Jesus in this understanding, spent his days between Good Friday and Easter in the place of the condemned, in the place of eternal torment with the damned. But the problem with this is Jesus' own words when he says to the thief on the cross, what does he say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. He doesn't say after I've gone to hell first. He says today you'll be with me in paradise. Further, it wouldn't seem to be all that truthful of Jesus to say it is finished if he must now yet go into hell to complete the ransom. Or for him to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, but then to say, oh, but first I must go to hell. You see, these don't connect with this, these understandings don't connect with scriptural testimony. The passage used to defend Christ's descent into literal hell are unconvincing. Ephesians 4:9, people will point to that and say, well, it speaks of Christ descending into the lower regions. But that has been understood historically as Jesus' incarnation, that he came from heaven to earth. We must not understand that as his teaching his descent to literal hell. 1 Peter 4:6 says, the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. What does this mean? Well, there, that has been understood that Jesus preached to those who were spiritually dead while walking on earth. Ears who did not hear, eyes that could not see. Related to this is the difficult passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 where it says Christ preached to spirits in prison. The context there has to do with the disobedient of Noah's generation. It seems best to understand that passage as the Spirit of Christ speaking through Noah to those who were on earth before the coming flood judgment. The final interpretation then given to this clause is the one we find here in answer 44, the Catechism, which I believe to be giving us the best sense of this phrase as it relates to the scripture, and that is that Christ's descent into hell is to be understood in his life, that he suffered unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier. That is what we see when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back? In Luke 23, the passage we read this morning, the darkness cutting him off. Not even the people of God were cut off in their exile in Egypt. You remember the darkness came. One of the plagues came and Pharaoh and all of his house had a darkness so thick it could be felt. And yet the people of God were in light. But our Lord Jesus endured the darkest darkness. Cut off from the Father, suffering the pain and torment of divine wrath against sin on the cross. John Calvin writes, no more terrible abyss can be conceived than to feel yourself forsaken and estranged from God, and when you call upon him and are not heard. This is the darkness Jesus experienced on the cross. Fulfillment of those words of the psalmist, where the psalmist writes, the cords of death entangled me, the anguish, the terrors of the grave, hell came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. But this is where the comfort of this question and answer comes in. Christ bore this to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that he has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. Because he has died, I am forever accepted by God and am invited to come to the table to fellowship with the thrice holy God. Jesus endured all hell that we might not face hell in death. The believer knows those words of Jesus in Revelation 1. I was dead, where Jesus says, I was dead and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And as we come to the table this morning, we remember that he has gone through all of this to bring us to our Father. The price has been paid. The anguish he endured is anguish that we will not have to endure. As we look upon Him with eyes of faith, we see Him welcoming us, urging us to come to Him, that we might celebrate His victory and our life in Him. And that is His word to us this morning. Come and by faith enjoy fellowship with your Lord, who is alive forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, what a privilege for us to be able to address you that way. When we consider the cost that was paid for our sin, what it meant for you to give your only Son, that we might not perish, but have everlasting life, that all our sins are paid for in the shedding of His blood, that all of hell was bore by Him, that we might not have to experience it, that He now has the keys to death and Hades to unlock, and also to unlock, that He would cast those who are unbelieving into hell, but also to have power over death, that those who are in Him might not experience eternal condemnation. As we think upon this, even as we celebrate your death, Lord Jesus, oh, may your Spirit come and give us great joy at the peace and the present that was given, the greatest gift, eternal life, because of what you have done. Lord Jesus, receive the praise to the glory of the Father through the working of the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. We turn to number 298 in our hymnals, that using the words of Isaiah 40, which speak of the comfort that we have as Christ has come to pay the price for our sins. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith our God. He speaks peace to us through His prophet, and even more so through that chief prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. We're going to stand to sing those stanzas, number 298. Thank you. remain standing. Please remain standing. As we draw near to the table, we are going to confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, found in your insert if you have those words, if you need those words before you. We say together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, hear these gracious words of promise spoken by our Lord. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us lift them up to the God of our salvation. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Thank you. Beloved, remember those words of the Lord Jesus, "This is my body, which is for you who believe." Take, eat, remember and believe, body of the Lord Jesus Christ given for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Beloved, take, drink, remember and believe the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed under the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Let us unite our voices together as we read responsibly words from Psalm 103. There on the bottom of, the bottom of that last page of the insert. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquity, who redeems your life from the pit, who satisfies you with good. Let's go to the Lord now in time of thanksgiving. Let's pray. Your Father in heaven, we thank you that in this day, in this time of the year, when we remember the greatest gift ever given, we might be able to remember too his work, obedient unto death, that we might live forever. Well, Lord, we thank you for that precious gift, for your indescribable love, how you have come down, how you have been reconciled to us through his perfect sacrifice. As we have come together, Lord, unite us by faith. Unite us in our love for your Son and for you through the work of your Spirit. Give us a love one for another, even as we strengthen the bond of peace which has been established. Father, receive our thanksgiving and hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd ask the deacons to come forward at this time as we will have a prayer for the offering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider our great need, as we have heard of it this morning, of how you have provided so richly, may we also give richly, giving generously, sowing in a way, sowing that which we would want to see reaped, sowing in the gospel of peace, that we might see the fruit of righteousness and peace. Receive our gifts now for the cause of benevolence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. People of God, please stand as we hear God's parting blessing. Receive these parting words of blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Our doxology is 313, stanza 5.
different.